Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
You can find today's scripture for today's message in Galatians 3, 1-9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Who does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Father, thank you for your teaching. Be with Brian as he opens our understanding of this passage, and may his words be your words. Give us the guidance of your Spirit so that we may hear, understand, and apply your words to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Before I begin getting into our message, I do want to just take a moment and recognize, I mean, this is Memorial Day weekend, and a special time where we stop and we remember sacrifice. We remember those who have given their lives so that we can experience an incredible amount of beautiful freedom that we have. And so I just wanted to stop and just say a quick word about that. And then also, I do think it's an appropriate time. If you've served in one of the branches of the military and been a part of that, we do want to, I feel like it's appropriate to honor you as well. Would you just stand up briefly? Can we honor those people? Again, just Memorial Day, we want to remember. And that's, I think that's huge, especially when we are talking about a passage that's talking about freedom and it's talking about acceptance, that I think it's appropriate to know that. I mean, I think much of what we can understand about freedom has been bought and purchased by the lives of others, and we want to honor that. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into the message. I want to start off, like I oftentimes do, with a quick question, and it's this. It's a rhetorical question. You don't need an answer, but I'm just wondering, have you ever been blindsided by a realization that just hits you out of nowhere? Have you ever been blindsided by a realization that hits you out of nowhere? Last year, I went back to Texas for a quick visit. I was needing to take care of some family matters. It was a busy time, hard-pressed as far as I was going pretty fast-paced the entire trip, but I did manage to squeeze in a night to where I could just reconnect with a couple of my best friends from high school. We had not seen each other in a while, and so we go to a restaurant, and we enter the restaurant. The conversation, it starts typically enough, you know, it's like, what have you been up to lately? How's life going? We start talking a little bit about old times, you know, have you seen so-and-so? What are they up to? Whatever. And then as we begin to order or look to order, the conversation, it shifted. And as we are continuing to talk, it takes what I would consider a very terrifying turn. we started to sound like old people. It started innocently enough. Back wall had a drink menu and some food on there, and I was having issues reading it because my eyesight in the last couple years has been diminishing, and so I mentioned that, and so we got on the topic of diminishing eyesight, and obviously that led into, it was a nice segue into just discussing the aches and pains that we had recently been suffering, and almost like swapping stories and trying to outdo one another, like, well, my pain's worse than your pain. I woke up yesterday and I had pain in like three different places, you know, and so we're having this conversation, and then the menu comes, and we're looking at the menu, and we're talking about foods, and all of a sudden it shifts to like foods that we can no longer have after 7 p.m. because it creates heartburn, and you know, and other issues, and trips to the bathroom in the middle of the night, and you know, I can't. And the funny thing is, I didn't even realize it was happening. I think that that's the thing that disturbed me the most was the fact that it was like I was in my element. I mean, like this conversation was right up my alley. And I didn't quite snap out of things until I swore I heard the word Metamucil. And like all of a sudden I was kind of shaken. And that's when I realized that I had been remaining oblivious to something that was going on. I was having a conversation that I swore I was never gonna have as a younger person, it was natural to me. Like there are some conversations I have to kind of force and work at. This was not one of those conversations. I felt right at home here. And so you have to understand, I'm a little bit traumatized still. I'm in need of some validation. And so for that reason, only people 40 and over can actually answer this next question I'm about to ask. And it's this: is this normal? I mean, or should I be concerned here? Because like I said, this is something I never thought. It kind of just snuck up on me. And so like I said, I was a little bit traumatized. I began later on reminiscing about the days before joint pain and love handles, and my mind began to daydream, and I came to this wonderful image that popped into my mind, and I want to invite you into it. And it's this. For a moment, I want you to imagine if I could offer you a one-time miracle medical treatment. And it would erase all your physical ailments. And it would return your body back to in its prime peak condition. Would you take it? Now think about that. Now, before you get too concerned, let me clarify. I'm not trying to trick you. No small print, like you're gonna grow antlers and a tail if you take this stuff. Okay, no, this is legit. All right, you take the medical treatment. We'll say it's an infusion. One-time infusion, and permanently you return back to your prime, and even potentially you're able to enhance where you were at your prime. Maybe you're able to run faster and see better and be stronger, or whatever it might be. Again, would you take it? And I think the more important question here is, if this solution actually existed, how would that change the way that you lived your life? I mean, imagine going back to your prime, still knowing what you know now, maybe as an older, wiser person. How would that change the way you lived your life? Because you see, I realize who I'm talking to. I know that there are many of you sitting in here that you've lived way more life than I've ever lived. You've experienced and endured way more than I will ever have to endure. And honestly, I'm a little bit embarrassed to even speak about my own issues because I know the extremes that some of you have encountered. You've had to endure life-altering injuries or illnesses. And the fact that you're here dealing with those is just a testament to your strength and courage. And so I know, but I know your stories. At least I know a lot of them. And I believe that I can confidently speak for you and say that if a miracle like this were possible, I have no doubt that you would not only seize it, I think you would totally make the most of it. Because at least it's in my experience, at least, it's those who have lost the most that somehow end up being the most grateful for what the things they've been given. Like, for instance, you know, if you've had maybe your ability to use your legs compromised, maybe you've been crippled or maybe you're paralyzed and you've been forced to use a cane or crutches or even a wheelchair, you know, I believe if you were given your legs back, that there would be no doubt we could not keep you from running. You probably wouldn't even own a car. You'd be walking and running everywhere you could, just because you could do that. You would have that gift back. And I know there's no way that you would ever return to the cane or to the wheelchair. And so that being said, we're gonna come back to that, but I want us to step back into reality. I realize what I've just been describing is something that's more out of a science fiction story than reality. Obviously, this isn't something that's physically available, at least not that I'm aware of, because I'd be jumping all over it. But I do think it's a solid analogy of the spiritual reality that takes place for those of us who have chosen to place our trust in Jesus and follow him. Because through the crucifixion and through his resurrection that we just sang about, as believers, our faith and our trust in him, it infuses us with God's Spirit. And God's Spirit, it transforms us. It makes us into new creations, is what the Bible says. And those new creations infinitely surpass anything that we used to be. Remember that the old self has died. It's like a seed going into the ground, and that seed all of a sudden has sprung up into something brand new, something that is just was mind-blowing. And that's what the Bible describes as far as this type of transformation when we get infused with God's Spirit through Jesus' sacrifice. And so this is the perspective that Paul comes from in Galatians. I want you to remember the context. And so just a quick refresher. You know, Paul came, he shared the message of the crucified and resurrected Jesus with the Gentiles that were in the area of Galatia. And the message, it just blew their minds. And they chose to put their faith in Jesus. And so as a result of this, they were infused with God's Spirit and they had this amazing conversion experience. And I know it was amazing, incredible, because Paul talks about like the Spirit coming in, but he also is going to allude to like miracles that are taking place. I mean, that to see miracles like right in front of your face is pretty powerful. And so obviously we know the conversion experience, it was powerful. And from there, what we know is the Galatians were growing. They've had this newfound identity in Jesus and they are growing and they are thriving. And then a group of Jewish Christians enters the scene. And they come in and basically they're saying, you know what, it's great that you have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, we have too. But if you really want to be accepted by God, if you really want to be one of God's people, then you need to be circumcised and you need to live like a Jew. Otherwise, you're just a bunch of pretenders. And apparently many of the Galatians were buying into this. And they were following the lead of these Jewish Christians. And Paul is absolutely furious. In fact, I don't know if there's another place in one of his letters or in scripture where Paul is more upset than he is right here. Like, he is ready to fight. Of course, he's not in the picture right now, so he uses his words to fight. And so I just want you to listen to how he starts chapter 3. And I don't even think some of our translations capture the full tone, but we're gonna go with the ESV. It says this, "O foolish Galatians!" exclamation point, "who has bewitched you?" So let me kind of give my translation of this. Have you lost your minds? Are you insane? Has someone put a spell on you? I mean, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul's coming in and saying, like, I was there. I know firsthand that I presented the crucified, resurrected Jesus to you very clearly, and I saw the change that took place in your life, and only an insane person would deviate from that. And so what in the world are you thinking? You see, Paul's tone, what is it? It's shocked disbelief. And we tend to have shock disbelief when something absurd or ridiculous is happening. And that absurd, ridiculous thing that's happening here is some Galatian believers were getting circumcised and they were choosing to live like Jews. And so we can look at this 2,000 years later and we can say, like, what's the big deal? I mean, it's not like these Jewish Christians were saying Jesus was bad. I mean, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. That they were just saying that to be completely part of God's people, it required a combination of Jesus and the Jewish system. And while for some this may not sound like a huge deal, at the heart of this disagreement between Paul and these Jewish Christians that were known as Judaizers was and is, I think, the most important question that could possibly be asked. And it's this: is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Or do we need something else in addition to him? And this is why Paul is so passionately chewing out these Galatians, because he knows what's at stake. And so for a moment, I'd like to go back to that initial analogy that we just talked about, just to give us some perspective. And so last week, if you remember, Mike shared, and he shared several great things. The thing I think that stuck out the most to me was when he was talking about the idea that there was no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Like, really, there was no difference as far as they were both desperately in need of new spiritual life. They were both spiritually paralyzed. The only difference between the Jews and the Gentiles were that the Gentiles were paralyzed and they were completely unaware of who God was. It was like if God's presence is here, they were way, way far back and they were paralyzed where they could not move or see or understand God at all. The Jews, on the other hand, God had selected as his people for a purpose. They were to bring all the nations back. And so God had graciously given the Jews, even though they were spiritually paralyzed, he had given them tools and resources like medication and crutches and wheelchairs so that they could actually move closer into proximity with God. Yet they were still, and again, as great as this was, and they were, their knowledge of God, again, it was rich to a certain degree, but it was very limited. I mean, if God's on the mountain, you're not getting up there with a wheelchair. And so they were still in somewhat of a hopeless situation as well. They knew God better to a degree, but not nearly what they were supposed to. They were not in a position to experience the full life-giving presence of God. Both needed a miracle. Both groups. And that's when a miracle happened. Jesus came and he changed everything. He offered a miraculous infusion of God's Spirit to anyone. I mean, free of charge. His crucifixion, and Paul actually centers all of this around the crucifixion of Jesus for a good reason, I believe. He offered this miracle infusion of God's Spirit to anyone free of charge who was willing to trust him and put their life in his hands, regardless of ethnic background, whether you were a Jew or whether you were one of the other nations referred to as the Gentiles. That Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection put to death spiritual paralysis. Like, it was a thing of the past. He gave both groups new legs. And so to those who had once been hopelessly crippled, now all of a sudden running and jumping and climbing were now their new reality. And the Galatians had personally experienced this. I mean, this amazing miracle, and they were thriving. And then a group of Jewish Christians, like we said, came in. And they'd been offered the same experience, the same spiritual infusion. But they come in and they're like, to these Gentile, these Galatian believers, they're like, what do you think you're doing? I mean, you can't possibly think you're part of God's people. You don't even have a prescription for the medication. You need to be circumcised. And you can't possibly be one of God's, but do you even know how to operate crutches? I mean, you can't be one of God's people. You need to learn these things and get access to these things, then you'll be legitimate. And so Paul hears about this, and Paul is irate. And again, I think this is maybe the maddest he's in any one of his letters. This may be the most furious he is. He's ready to fight, and he's on the verge of losing his mind because giving in to things like circumcision, it was the equivalent of a previously paralyzed person who's been given full use of their legs choosing to go back into the wheelchair. And that's not only insane, I think it's a slap in the face to God. I mean, for God to pay the ultimate and excruciating price for you and I to be able to walk, and we go back and choose the wheelchair and crutches, it's like how dare you? That's what Paul's saying here. How dare you take and basically spit into the face of the sacrifice and the price that's been paid for you to walk. And so we step into Galatians 3. Again, Paul's ready to fight. And this is the question he's going to answer. It's this: is Jesus enough to make a person acceptable to God, or is something else needed as well? That's the crux of this whole thing. And again, as a modern audience, we can look at this debate and we can say, you know what? That may have been important back then. Things have changed. We're 2,000 years later. We already know the answer to all this stuff. This debate really doesn't impact me very much. And I would wholeheartedly disagree with that. Because you see, the two most foundational questions that every follower of Jesus has to answer are these. And these are the questions we're going to dwell on today. First, does God fully accept me? Every believer has to come to grips and terms with that question. Does God fully accept me? And then the second question that follows that is, if he does accept me, on what basis does he accept me? And we've got to clarify that in our minds. And so I realize we're living 2,000 years after the fact, and we can boast that, you know, we already know all this. This is old news. You know, we don't really need this message, but I would argue that, yeah, we totally need this just as much as the Galatian believers. I want you to think about these next two questions. How many of you have ever struggled with feeling accepted by God? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever felt troubled feeling accepted by God? How many of you have ever felt the need to try to give God a reason to accept you? Any hands? Me too. See, the Galatians were not the only ones that needed to hear this message. I think we need to hear this message just as much. And so I want us to get back into the passage. Let's jump back into the text. Let's hear what Paul says. Because his words, I have a feeling for some of you, can be absolutely life-changing. You may hear these words and never be the same again. It might completely change your perspective. We've just heard Paul say the crucifixion, it was clearly presented to the Galatians. It had become their central focus, but now they are departing from that. Like, they've been given new legs, but they're opting for the wheelchair. And so what he's going to do is he's going to continue with four rhetorical questions, one right after another, like rapid fire. And he's going to do something he doesn't always do very often. He's going to appeal, first of all, and root everything that he's arguing into personal experience, which is not always what Paul does. And so we're going to look at these questions. The reason you ask a rhetorical question is because you know the answer is so obvious that it doesn't need to really be answered, because the answer is just so clear. And so these are the four questions. I'm going to give them one at a time. So here's the first one. It's in verse 2. It says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's the first question. And for Paul, faith in Christ, it means being granted God's Spirit. And this granting of the Spirit, it ends the age of the law. Now that the Spirit has come, The age of the law is obsolete. It's done. And so Paul invites the Galatians to reflect on your experience. I mean, did you receive God's spirit from faith, or did you receive it from the law? I mean, Paul preached it. They immediately experienced the spirit. It triggered an experience to where they were changed. And they didn't even know about the Jewish Mosaic law until it was introduced to them later on by the Judaizers. And so Paul's point here is pretty clear. He's saying, like, you didn't even know about this law until later on. Your experience and your life change, it came long before you knew about the law. And so obviously the answer is right in front of your eyes. It's spiritual growth that comes from faith, not the law. If the infusion came through faith alone, then why would you think adding to it could enhance it? And that leads into the second question. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I think a better word for perfected is completed. You see, Paul implies that while the Spirit has ended our spiritual paralysis and we have new legs, man, that's just the beginning. That's not the end, that's the beginning of everything. God wants us to grow into full maturity. It's like God saying, you know what? I've given you this gift, but there is so much more to experience. Like, I know, like, it's one thing to be able to, like, run up Cap Sante. It's another to be able to hike Everest. And he's saying, man, there is so much more for you to experience, that the adventure is just beginning. I want to grow you. I want to train you. I want you to be able to use all these gifts that are now at your disposal. And I want you to become complete. And I think completeness here is reflecting Jesus perfectly. That is what completeness looks like. And so, like, if you were to talk about, like, this being a tree, because Paul will allude to that, and he's saying, like, the tree's not complete until the fruit appears. And so Paul's gonna move towards that. In fact, we're gonna get into the fruits of the Spirit later on when we get into Galatians. And Paul's gonna talk about completion. But right now, here's the question. He said, like, you trust Jesus to start the work, you know, by planting the seed of his Spirit in you, but now you're gonna deviate from that, and you're gonna try to work it on your own. You're gonna try to let the law grow that in you. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so the question is, what will you rely on to change you? The flesh or God's Spirit in you? And by flesh right here, Paul means relying on human effort and rituals rather than the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's like the Spirit and the flesh and the law, the Spirit and relying on Christ and the law and the flesh over here, it's like they are two completely different opposing worlds. They are in opposition to one another. That you can't live in both at the same time. You can't walk and also be in the wheelchair at the same time. You're either in one or the other. And so these are opposites. And Paul is saying to them, you know, by following the teaching, these Jewish Christians' teachings and trying to make you Jewish, basically you're choosing the wheelchair again. You're abandoning real life and that's given by Christ's death, and you are choosing to revert back to where you were, which is spiritually crippled. You can't have it both ways. You're either living by the flesh or you're living by the Spirit. And Jesus didn't pay the price so that you couldn't live by the Spirit. That was the goal. And this kind of leads into the third question. In verse 4, it says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And so apparently what's been happening here is these Galatians had received persecution probably from the Jews. Even we get a hint that maybe the Judaizers were also, in chapter 4, it seems like they were also persecuting them. And so Paul asks, you know, was all that suffering for nothing? I mean, you could have just converted to Judaism way before and avoided all the suffering, you know, and if you're suffering as a Christian, Like, that has a purpose. But if you're suffering, you know, and then you go back to the old system, then basically all that suffering was for nothing. It was pointless. And Paul's urging them to consider the logic of this. And he says, it's not a total loss yet. You're not so far gone that you can't come back, but you're definitely on your way. And if you continue down this path, all that suffering will be for nothing. And then finally, we get to the fourth question. And he says in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so this final question, it alludes to power. Because Paul, he witnessed firsthand the miracles that they experienced. He heard about them, he knew that they put their trust in Jesus and that God had done some amazing things in their presence. And so the question he asked is simple. It's like, what triggered these amazing displays of power? Was it your trust in Jesus or was it your trust in the law? And I think this just hammers home the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus. I mean, these are no-brainer questions. I would not want to debate Paul. Paul is a genius. In fact, I can only read so much of Paul before I get a headache and I have to stop. But Paul, man, he is, like, he's just one right after another, and he's just, like, laying into them, but his points are crystal clear. And so now all of a sudden what he does is he takes it from their experience, and he's going to shift gears mid-sentence, and now he's going to provide evidence from Scripture. And this is Paul's wheelhouse right here. And so what Paul does, and it's actually a two-part argument. We're only going to get into the first part today for the sake of time. But verses 6 through 14, they lay out two parts to this. And the first part is more of a positive argument. And then the second part is more of like arguing from a negative perspective. And Mike will cover that. I'll leave the negative stuff for Mike for next week. But we're going to cover verse 6 through 9. And it says this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is of those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In this first part, Paul alludes to, Genesis 15:6. And what he's saying is, so in Genesis 15:6, what you have is, it says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so Paul is doing something that's revolutionary here. Like, this is genius. He takes Abraham, and Abraham is considered like the prototypical Jew. You know what I mean by a prototype? Like a prototype is the first in line of something. And so if I'm an inventor and I have an invention, I show you my prototype. And then if it's good and it works and people want it, then all of a sudden, right, you manufacture more of those. But that prototype was the first in the line. And so Paul is taking Abraham, who is the prototype of the Jews. He's the father of the Jews. And what he's actually going to do is he's going to shift it around, turn it around, and he's going to say that, no. Actually, Abraham was the prototype for the Gentile believers. And this is crazy. And it's even crazier how he does it. And so, you know, for the Jews, what they looked at, there's two real key passages with Abraham. There's the 15:6, which was deeply connected with also Genesis 17, which dealt with Abraham's circumcision. And so to the Jews, these were deeply intertwined. They saw these actions as linked, that belief required circumcision, and circumcision is what indicated belief. But here's what Paul does. Paul highlights the fact that Abraham was accepted by God solely through the trust he demonstrated. He says acceptance came before circumcision. It's like Paul was already accepted before he ever got circumcised. And this is a big deal because this is what the Judaizers were trying to get these Galatian believers to do. They were trying to say, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, no. I mean, Abraham was accepted long before he was circumcised. And then Paul even ups the ante a little bit. And he claims that Abraham's true descendants are not determined by ethnicity, but by faith. And I mean, so if you're reading this as a Jew, these are fighting words. I mean, Paul's ready to get after it. And it gets better. So this is what he says in verse 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so kind of to paraphrase maybe a little bit, what he's saying here, he's alluding back to Genesis 12. And initially when God called Abraham, what he said to him was, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all of the nations. And says, you know, that they would be justified by faith, that Abraham was preached the gospel from the very beginning, is Paul's claim here. And so he highlights again a profound truth. God's plan has always been to reconcile all nations to himself through faith. It's not a new concept. It's been there from the beginning. And so it kind of goes like this. Paul explains that, you know, in Genesis 11, we see that God temporarily separates himself from the Gentiles. You have that Tower of Babel incident. That's kind of the culmination where God has said, I've had enough. The nations, they're done. I'm divorcing them for a time. I'm going to hand them over and let them be run by others, other spiritual entities. And so, you know, they're separate. But then Paul does something, or then God does something in Genesis 12 immediately right after. He takes one of these people from these nations that have just been divorced, and he says, I'm going through this person, I'm going to create a nation for myself. And he creates the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, the whole purpose of the nation of Israel has always been to bring back the nations to God. That's been the purpose since the very beginning. And yet Israel has its highs and lows. There comes a point where God even has to divorce himself from the nation of Israel. His presence leaves the temple. And he's done with them because they've chosen to act just like the other nations. And things look hopeless, but then Jesus enters the scene. And we discover that Jesus is the true Israel. You look at the life of Jesus, and in so many places, and we've talked about this when we talked about the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus doing what Israel failed to do. You see him when Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus passed the test in the wilderness. You see Jesus going up on the mountain and calling disciples, and they become the 12 new tribes of Israel. That Jesus is essentially replacing, he becomes the true Israel. And he comes to reconcile all nations, including Israel, back to God so that humans could once again be God's people. And so all of that said, this is Paul's point here. It's that Scripture from the beginning has always foretold the inclusive plan of God's promise to Abraham. And here's what that means. And this may rub some feathers wrong in where we are as a nation and the nationalization. But the gospel is a denationalizing message. You cannot deny that here. The gospel is a denationalizing message. It breaks down national barriers. It shows that all are accepted by God through faith, fulfilling the ancient promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. And so when we identify ourselves, our first definition of ourselves ought to be we are part of the family of God. We are part of God's kingdom. And when we look at other people, that should be how we see other people. Regardless of what country they're from or where they come from, that we see each other first and foremost as members of God's kingdom and his family. The whole point of the gospel was to break down national barriers to make one people under God's kingdom. So with that said, I'm going to stop Paul's argument here. Again, like I said, it's a two-part argument. I think it's essential to take Paul kind of in bits and pieces like this to really get the full grasp of it. But the implications here are pretty obvious. It's that all are accepted by God through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. In other words, Jesus is enough. Next week again, Mike is going to talk about that taking the law and embracing the law is essentially a curse. And so you're putting yourself under a curse if you live by the law. And that's where Paul's going to go in the second part of his argument. And again, Mike will cover that next week. But for now, I want to stop and I want to just dwell on this for a minute. And let's bring this back home. What does this mean for you and for me? I want to revisit the two questions we asked at the beginning. Does God fully accept me? And if so, what on what basis does he accept me? And I think here is the message in a nutshell. So if you're a note taker, I would definitely, we're going to get to a couple things you might want to jot down. This is the first one. It's this: when you trust in Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of you. When you trust in Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of you. I mean, I think just stopping and just thinking through that for a second, that's mind-blowing. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And the things that are true about Jesus are true of you. So what's true of Jesus? We know he's worthy. He's righteous, meaning he has a right relationship with God. He is blameless. He is accepted fully. He is loved. He has direct access to God. And he has access to spiritual riches beyond belief. And all of those things, because we are in Jesus, if we're in Jesus, they are true of us too. I like to think of it like this. I've used this analogy before, but I just like it too much. I'm a big fan of the Marvel series. My favorite superhero is Iron Man. Funny thing about Iron Man, he's not super on his own, but he becomes nearly invincible when he puts on like a suit. He's a super genius, right? And he creates a suit that makes him almost invincible. Not completely, but he becomes superhero in this suit. And so outside of the suit, you know, he tries to fight these villains and these bad guys. And if he goes head to head with one of the other superheroes, like he's completely outmatched. He's weak. He's vulnerable. But in the iron, he has super senses and super strength, and he can fly, and all of these things. And in the same way, when we are outside of Jesus, we are weak, we are unworthy, we are spiritually bankrupt. But if we are in Jesus, and this is one of Paul's favorite phrases he loves to use, especially in Ephesians, if we are in Jesus or in him, what's true of him becomes true of us. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus isn't some suit that we just put on and take off. That Jesus comes, he comes to stay. Our standing before God doesn't change because Jesus does not leave us. And so again, what are the implications of this for us? I want to highlight three. Here's the first one. God's acceptance of you is based on Jesus, not you. That God's acceptance of you is based on Jesus and not you. Here's what that means. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. And there's nothing that we can do to diminish the value of Jesus' sacrifice. So in other words, there is a debt that we owe that is infinitely unimaginable. And we're working minimum wage, we can't pay it. There's no way, none of us can pay it. But on the flip side of that, we also know that the value of Jesus' blood, it's the highest commodity, the most valuable resource that there ever is. And so there is nothing that we can do to out-sin it and drop too much of a debt that his blood can't cover. We can't earn our way to acceptance, nor can we outsend the payment of Jesus' blood made on the cross. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. Like, you can't outdo what God has done for you. And so if you think right now that, you know, you have no idea what I've done, man, there's no way Jesus could accept me. I've lived this life. I've made these mistakes. There's no coming back. I can tell you right now, there's nothing you can do to outsend the value of Jesus' blood that's been paid for you. And so some of you need to hear that. I think that leads to the second point, and it's this. God's acceptance of us doesn't change when we sin. And I think a lot of us will benefit from hearing this. That God's acceptance of us does not change when we sin. When we sin, his acceptance remains the same. It's unchanged. He continues to see Jesus in us. Like, have you ever felt guilty and tried to avoid God? Anybody? Like, that's my first instinct. It's like, if I've messed up or I know that I've really screwed up, I tend to not want to come back to God for a while. It's like I want to avoid him because of the guilt. I want to maybe I can make up for my mistakes first. Maybe I can give him a reason to bring me, accept me back. And so I'll do these good things and like that'll give God a reason to say, hey, yeah, okay, you're okay. You can come back in now. And that is faulty thinking. Or maybe have you ever felt so distant and unworthy that you doubt God could still love you? You know, like, I would just say this. Our relationship with God is not like our relationship with each other. It's not. The way that God relates to us is not the way that we relate to each other. Even our best relationships. I know it's hard to believe, but in our house, there are times where I say stupid things or do stupid things that really make Sherry upset. I know it's hard to believe. And so I've learned, you know, like my go-to, I'm going to give her some space. And in the meantime, you know, I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to do laundry. I'm going to do whatever I can to try to sweeten the pot a little bit so like I can come back, right? And then we can talk and maybe I've smoothed things over a little bit. I think that's human nature. That's how the world works, right? I mean, that's how we tend to deal with each other. That is not the way that we deal with God. You cannot give God a reason to accept or reject you if you are in Jesus. You can't. You cannot be the one that gives God a reason. And so when we feel distant or we feel unworthy, you know, it's us who have changed, not God. You know, we've opted for the crutches. We've gone back to our old lifestyle when we should be walking and thriving and growing. And so when this happens, I mean, we need to stop trying to give God a reason to love and accept us. We just need to know that the acceptance is there. It's always been there. It will always be there. I don't need to do anything. I just need to come home. I need to be like the prodigal son and simply just say, you know what? Man, that was a mistake. Man, I want to come home. And Jesus is right there accepting you with open arms. Acknowledge your mistakes and just trust that Jesus is enough. Jesus is the one that's bought your acceptance. I do think that in all this, I mean, if you've been like me, maybe there's sin that you've dealt with that's like you keep making the same promises over and over and over again. It's like you keep making the same mistakes and you keep promising again, I won't do it again. And then you make these mistakes and we start learning. Like, I think failure is honestly a part of the process of us growing in Christ. I think God uses failure more than he uses most things. Because what failure does, ultimately we're gonna get to a point where we realize, man, I can't do this on my own. I can't white knuckle this faith. I have to rely completely on God's Spirit to change me. And it starts to kill off our independence. And it starts to move us into God dependence. And so I do think that when we experience these things, God uses our failures and our mess ups over and over so that we will finally just say, hey, God, I need you. I need to just trust and accept that you're gonna accept me regardless of the mistakes I've made, because those have already been taken care of on the cross. And let's just move ahead. I wanna trust you and not myself. And I think this is where the third point comes in, and it's this. Growth comes through embracing acceptance. Growth comes through embracing acceptance. You see, God's basis for acceptance has to become our basis for acceptance. We're not going to do a whole lot of standing until we are sure of where we stand with God scripturally. We have to trust what God has said in his word and believe him at his word. And this idea of unconditional acceptance, I think, can be incredibly scary because it's not how the world operates. See, in our world, love is often conditional, but God's ways, again, are not the world's ways. And so thinking about this, it makes me wonder, have we been afraid to really believe God? I mean, I look at my own life. This doesn't sound right to me. To my human ears, to my worldly mindset, this does not sound right, you know. I'm a little bit afraid to actually believe God and take him at his word because it's risky. To put your trust in unconditional acceptance based solely on Jesus? I mean, what if it's not enough? Surely God wouldn't leave himself open to be taken advantage of. I mean, like, people could totally take advantage of this. You need some fear to keep people in line, right? You need instill, and there is a place for fear in the Christian life. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying here is that love, not fear, is the higher motivation that God works with. Fear produces the obedience of slaves. Love produces the obedience of sons and daughters. And that's what God is after. And so we're closing our time together. And as we move into our time of communion, I just want to give you just a moment to reflect. As we go from here, I want you to take, if you don't take anything else away, take away the fact Jesus is enough. You can trust him fully. You are fully accepted by God, and nothing is going to change that. If you have trusted Jesus, your acceptance is rock solid, and it's not changing. And what's true of him is true of you. Let's bow our heads. Father, I needed this message this week. So often I go astray. I don't make you a part of my day. I don't trust you. Man, you have every reason in the world to just say, man, you're done. But what I know is, because I am in Jesus, I am fully accepted by you. And that acceptance will never, ever change. I just need to come home. And so I pray if there's anyone else in here that maybe is experiencing that or struggling with that, I pray that they would hear your voice clearly. I pray that they would trust you at your word. And I pray that this would be a life-changing, transformative moment for them. Because we can only start to really stand when we stand on your promises. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.